We turn this evening once again to continue with our ongoing studies in Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter. And we come this evening to this section, verses 26 to 35. This passage will be our sufficient portion for consideration this evening in Matthew chapter 27. And this is Matthew's account of the beginning of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, reading from verse number 26. Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, that is the Roman barracks, the praetorium. That's where the guard were barracked. And they gathered him unto the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet, or better still, a purple robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar, that is wine, really, sour, rough wine, Roman army issue wine, probably. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. That was some kind of drug, apparently. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Now, I'm sure we are all familiar with this story. We have no doubt heard it preached upon many times, and we have read it many times, and no doubt have read books about it many times. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is not something that was done in a corner. And there's a sense in which the narrative before us is not only familiar to us, but to a surprising degree, really, it's well known to the world also. If you were to ask anybody almost at random if they knew anything of the Gospels, there are certain things about the Gospels that would immediately spring to their mind. Perhaps some of the great sayings that Jesus uttered, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. "It is better to give than to receive," that kind of thing. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." These kinds of things are well known because they stand out in the magnitude of their importance, and the implications of them are recognized by everybody. And then, of course, if you were to ask them, "Well, what else do you know about Jesus?" they probably would tell you something about his birth in Bethlehem. Every Christmas out comes the usual paraphernalia of the babe in the manger. And they undoubtedly would know something concerning the crucifixion, because the cross has been for 20 centuries the emblem of the Christian faith. Some have disagreed with it. Some have argued whether it should be or should not be. That's not the point. The fact is, it has been. And everybody knows that when you saw the cross, that had something to do with Christianity, just as when you see the hammer and the sickle, that has something to do with a certain brand of politics, and the crescent has to do with another different kind of religion. So the world knows about this, and the world would be able perhaps to pass some examination concerning the details of the crucifixion. So when we come in our studies in Matthew's Gospel to consider the cross, it's not that we're going to be learning new things, but we're hoping, God willing, to appreciate new things about old things, because there is so much so many layers, as it were, of application and implications in all of this that we can never know enough about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the one time in history when the sins of the world have been dealt with, when the ransom price has been paid to God. It is the one time in the whole of history when our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life. It is to this great event that the apostles continually returned again and again in their preaching. I determined to know nothing among you, says the apostle Paul, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we read the New Testament, we find that the epistles, especially Paul's epistles and the great epistle to the Hebrews, for example, explaining the significance of this death of Christ in terms of a priestly act and the offering up of a sacrifice, a lamb whose blood takes away the sins of the world. When we come to the book of Revelation, we are reminded down through the history of the Christian church that Christ was dead, but that he's alive again, and he is with his people, and that he is the one who moves in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And he tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And as we're going to see when we come again to the end of chapter 28 in Matthew, when we come and make comments yet again concerning the Great Commission, this great gospel begins, I am with you even to the ends of the age. You remember how the gospel of Matthew begins, the fulfillment of the prophet, God with us, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. That is what the gospel is all about. And it's not just that God was with us in the past, it is that God is with us always. This gospel begins with the promise, or the fulfillment rather of the promise, God with us, Emmanuel. And it closes with the promise that Emmanuel is always with us still. And the book of Revelation closes with a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, you remember, and behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. And we have to ask the question, well, how is all this made possible, this hope of glory that we have, this gospel that we have to preach? As James Denny said, the only gospel that he was interested in was a gospel to be preached, not to be argued about. And he wasn't over much concerned to argue about the arguments that have plagued Christianity down through the ages. He took his part in writing great commentaries, but he was a great preacher, you see, because he recognized that the gospel is a message that is to be heard. It's a message that is meant to appeal to people. It's not just something for mental dissection and consideration and arguments and the scoring of points. It's meant to impregnate our lives with a new understanding of God and a new understanding of ourselves. And where do we find the gospel? In its stark reality, in the real meaning of it all. We find it in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he himself said in John's Gospel chapter 12, when he was coming close and the Greeks were coming, we want to see Jesus. And he recognized that his fame had gone out of the land of the Jews into the Gentile world. And people were now coming with a curiosity. These Greeks, they were interested in this strange new teaching coming out of Judea, and this strange new teacher, this Jesus, whom everybody seemed to be speaking about. And Jesus recognized the time now of his ministry was coming to an end, and the time now was coming to reach the climax. And he has come into the world for this hour, the hour, of course, of the cross, the crucifixion. And from that time on, he went up to Jerusalem. And he went there to fulfill the function of the coming of Messiah into the world to die for the sins of his people. This is the Christian message. We're all familiar with it. And yet there are levels at which we're not familiar with it at all, because we are little children and we are facing a momentous truth. When we think of God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and he did so on the cross of Calvary. And we're going to begin this evening our studies in the suffering of Christ on the cross of Calvary. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the events leading up to the crucifixion. We've worked our way through chapter 26 and so far up to this point in chapter 27. And we have been looking at the trial of Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin. We've been looking at the trial of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the procurator, the fifth procurator of Judea. And we've been looking at these things and trying to analyze as best we can the significance, what is actually taking place. And we have seen the injustice of it all. We have seen the way that this is a gross miscarriage of justice. And I've pointed out to you that the legal experts who have studied the trial of Jesus, they have pointed out 14, no less than 14, major breaches of legality. This is a trial which has been studied down through the centuries. And it has been something that has been analyzed from just about every angle, and quite rightly so. And one thing stands out very clearly by these experts in jurisprudence, and that is that Jesus did not deserve to die. And yet he did die, and he died because he was appointed to die. And here we're being given the details of the beginning of the suffering of Christ. And we're going to be looking at Mark's account this evening, taking in mind, of course, the background that we have in the other Gospels, Mark's peculiar little contributions, and then Luke, and then, of course, John's own peculiar way of writing about these things. Well, last Sunday, we reached the point, you remember, where the trial before Pontius Pilate was coming to an end, and Pilate was wishing to release Jesus and hand over Barabbas. But the crowd would have nothing of it. And we did a comparison last Sunday morning between Barabbas on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And then last Sunday evening we came back to these verses 20 and 20 to 22 or so. And we saw why it was that the Jewish people were led, were aroused, as it were, by their own religious leaders. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude, the crowds, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the cry, of course, was that he should be crucified. Not just that he be put to death, but that he be crucified. Nothing less than crucifixion. And last Sunday evening, we were trying to analyze why was it that these people demanded the crucifixion. Now, we saw that ultimately this is a religious issue. It was the religion of Israel. They believed the wrong things. They hoped in the wrong things. They loved the wrong things. Jesus did not fit the picture and the expectation, the belief that they had in the Messiah. They expected a Messiah to come who was going to be a great king and restore the kingdom to Israel. As even the disciples, you remember, they thought, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, the day of his resurrection. They were sad, and they were communing with himself, and Jesus drew near, and he asked them what they were talking about. And they said, well, there was this great man, this prophet, this Jesus, and we thought that he was the one who was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, but it seems that he wasn't going to be such a one. They had a completely misunderstanding. And they saw Jesus as nothing more than a usurper, a blasphemer. It's no wonder they clamored that this imposter be put to death. He had become a danger to them. And he was becoming increasingly popular. And these Jewish leaders, they for envy handed him over. They knew that if he continued to preach the way that he was preaching, they would lose their place, they would lose their popularity, and the whole world would be going after him. We can't have that. And the only way to silence someone like Jesus is ultimately to put him to death. Once and for all, silence him. And that was the issues that we were looking at last Sunday evening. Well, we come then from these verses, without any more ado, we come to these verses 26 to 35. And here we have a picture, a fairly detailed narrative of the events that followed the trial when Jesus was finally condemned at the whim of the crowd. Pilate released Jesus, and we have the detailed step-by-step account of what happened when Jesus was handed over to be crucified until they came to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, just not very far outside the city wall. There are arguments as to where the site of the crucifixion actually was. We're not concerned with that, but it wasn't very far. That's one thing we do know. And it now is contained within the building suburbia, or the city center of the city of Jerusalem. Those of you who know the map of the present day city will know that it has encompassed all the surrounding hillside country. It's quite a spread out city today. In those days it was very small. And the place where Jesus was crucified was just outside the old wall, the old west wall of the city of Jerusalem, or to the northwest probably. Anyway, the point is, here we have the account, and we're going to look at the various stages by which our Lord Jesus Christ is led from Pilate's judgment hall to the place of crucifixion. And it's a pretty grim picture that is being presented, but there is one bright spot in it. And we're going to take it step by step as we find it recorded here in Matthew's account. And the first thing that we're going to notice is the scourging of Jesus. We're told in verse number 26, "Then he released," that is, Pilate released Barabbas unto them. "And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, we're not to understand that Pilate himself personally scourged Jesus, but he is responsible for the scourging of Jesus. And he no doubt gave the commandments to whoever was going to do the dirty deed. And in that sense, he scourged Jesus. He is the responsible individual. But this scourging of Jesus is something that we need to remember and comment upon, because it was totally needless. This was something added to the already suffering Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're told how, you remember, before the Jewish council, they buffeted him. And that means that they punched him. They were punching him in the face. It means that he was standing there and they were physically abusing him. And we're told that some of them, in Mark's account, we're told that some of them did that. So not every single Jewish leader was punching our Lord Jesus Christ in the face. We can't accuse them all of that kind of violence. But nonetheless, the interesting and perhaps the most interesting thing is that nobody stopped it. Nobody was on his side. And so before the Jewish council, he stood there and he allowed them, he gave his face to the smiters, as it is put in the book of Psalms. He allowed himself to be smitten, and nobody raised a finger in his defense. Nobody stopped it, nobody said a word. So before our Lord Jesus Christ ever came before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he was already battered and bruised and possibly bleeding from broken skin or whatever. And so he has already been physically damaged. He is in pain and he's hurting. Physically he is damaged before this event even takes place. But what a Pontius Pilate does is far worse than simply a punching on the face. Because we're told here that he had Jesus scourged. And that means he had Jesus flogged. Now, he has already declared Jesus to be innocent. Three times he has said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet here he is willing to scourge and to flog this innocent man. They already have Barabbas. They already have their way. There is no need for Pilate to do this kind of thing. So this is just another incident, an additional moment of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was this flogging like? Well, the Romans, they were used to flogging people. They used to flog their own soldiers. And like the old British Navy and the Army, there were floggings in those days. And in the old British Navy, a man would be flogged for whatever misdemeanor with what they called the rope's end, the bosun's knot or some such thing. It was made of rope. And you were not allowed to damage the man with a piece of metal or wood or any such thing. It had to be with a rope's end only. And that was how the Romans punished their own soldiers. But when they wanted to inflict some kind of physical abuse on an individual who was not a Roman and who was not one of their own, then they would use this Roman flogging. And the Roman lash was a piece of wood about 3 feet long, to which were attached a number of thongs, maybe 7 or 8 thongs, maybe a couple of feet long. And at the end of these thongs there would be tied pieces of jagged bone or sometimes pieces of metal. And the man would be stripped, he would be tied and he would be stripped and his back would be bared and the flogging would begin. Sometimes there were 2 floggers at one time, one on one side and one on the other in unison. And they laid it on. Sometimes the flogging killed people. Nobody who had ever received a flogging at the hands of the Roman army was ever the same again. He was scarred for life. Because the back was stripped, the skin was stripped, the flesh was stripped off a man's bones. You could see his ribs and his backbone. And sometimes men simply collapsed under it. And sometimes they died. But they never ever again were totally healed. These great wounds remained as reminders of this awful kind of beating. Now that is what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced before he was ever near Calvary, the place of crucifixion. He was already, as it were, beaten to the bone. Now I'm not trying to, as it were, whip up sentimental euphoria among us. I am simply trying to remind us that at the heart of our salvation, which we take just for granted, because we've been brought up with it, the doctrines of the faith over which we've argued and split churches. And we have forgotten that our salvation is very costly to God. It's very dearly bought. It comes to you and to me and it costs us nothing. Because every sin has already been paid for in the sufferings of Christ. And whenever we read the gospel story, we are reminded very clearly at the very heart of it, it is that the price has been paid and we have to ask, well, what price? What price glory? And the New Testament reminds us the sufferings of Christ come before the glory that should follow. For him there is no glory without suffering. And the suffering that he endures is this kind of suffering. And it is also needless because Pontius Pilate is acting against his better judgment. He is acting against his conscience. He is acting against convictions that he has. Pilate knows that what he is doing is a miscarriage of justice. He knows that Jesus has done nothing to deserve death or even this. He knows that he has been warned by his beloved wife, have nothing to do, don't touch this innocent man. Don't lay any angry hand upon him. And Pontius Pilate has already said in verse number 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. This word just means righteous. Innocent and righteous, and yet Pontius Pilate would still order Jesus to be flogged, almost as we might say within an inch of his life. Why? Because that's the kind of man Pilate is. That's the kind of people the Romans were. The Romans were a brutal people. The Greeks were brutal too, you know. Greek life was hard. The idea that the Greeks were soft sentimentalists, get that right out of our head. They were hard-hearted. They were tough-minded. But they didn't have the bloodlust of the Romans. They put on plays, tragedies, and comedies for common consumption. The Romans put on gladiatorial shows. They wanted their arenas to be soaked with blood. And Pontius Pilate was a typical Roman. He would never have been put into the office of a governor of this troublesome province of Judea, unless he would be a typical Roman. He could be relied upon to do the dirty deeds that needed to be done. And so what we have here is the cruelty of the political system of this world. Rome was the empire of the day. Rome stood for law and order of the day. Here we have an example of worldly law and order. The law and order, keep these rebellious people and those who interrupt the peace of Rome, keep them in their place, flogging them if necessary, destroying their physical bodies if necessary. So Pontius Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. And that is bad enough. That is bad. But what is even more significant is that Jesus put up with it. Jesus submitted himself to the scourging. He didn't have to endure this. He could have called upon more than 12 legions of angels. And they would have come at his bidding, and they would have released him, and they would have put the Roman Empire in its proper place. But he endured it. So when we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews of our Lord Jesus Christ enduring the cross and despising the shame, let us not limit that endurance to those 6 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord Jesus Christ was physically hanging upon the cross. No, no. The suffering of the cross began long before. Indeed, all through his life, there's a sense in which he was suffering. When he was healing people, virtue was going out of him. The cure of souls was costly to Christ. There was a drain on him continually. Do we think it was easy for him to go sleepless nights, lonely vigils, prayer vigils, in the mountains and in the deserts? Do we think it was easy him to be faced day after day, having hardly time to eat and to rest? The scripture tells us, when the crowds were pressing upon him with all their wounds and their sores and their problems in life, there was a continual demand upon his energy, and he was, as it were, energy flowing from him. In fulfillment of the scripture, he himself has taken our sins and carried our sorrows, taken our sicknesses. Long before this crucifixion scene, our Lord Jesus Christ was already a man who was being worn out by the sheer fulfillment of the prophecy as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He said to his disciples, you remember, you are they who have continued with me in my temptations. You are they who have shared with me in those things that Messiah must do in order to be the Savior of a lost race. And here we have it physically applied. The scourging of Jesus, despite warnings, despite conscience, despite the verdict, despite a sense of fear, why would it be that Pilate would do such a thing? And the Bible tells us. It is Mark in his Gospel, chapter 15, who tells us that Pilate, willing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas and scourged Jesus. Here is a mob clamoring for blood, and Pilate will give it to them. And before he dies, his blood is already being shed in order to satisfy the mob. But also there's another reason, and it's in John's Gospel that we find it. Where Pilate was willing to release Jesus, and he was saying, well, I'll scourge him then and I'll release him. And the Jews said, if you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. And Pilate knew that. So in order to placate this mob, this religious mob in a religious frenzy of fanaticism and unbelief, and in order to satisfy their bloodlust, but also in order to keep himself in favor with the Emperor Caesar, he will do this to Jesus. What is one man? He's expedient. He's nothing. He's only a Galilean wandering preacher. Foolish, but innocent. He should never have come to Jerusalem. He's asking for it all. Now, there's more could be said about that. But our Lord Jesus Christ was already in a weakened condition before anything further is done to him. As he leaves Pilate's judgment hall, he is already a man who has obviously been severely flogged. The second stage of this suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ is the mockery by the soldiers. We're told then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. That's the barracks, the place where the guard were housed, particularly the guard, the Praetorian Guard. And they gathered unto him the whole band. That's the whole cohort or the whole company or the whole battalion, however you want to translate it. The whole gathering of the soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own garments back on him again. And then they led him away in order to crucify him. So it's not only the flogging that he endured, but also the mocking that he endured. And it's the mocking by the soldiers. And there's quite a lot of detail given in this account of the mocking by the soldiers. It's obviously something that we're meant to consider and to try to understand how best we can. Because this is something that is not only additional to the flogging and the beating that he's already received from the hands of the Sanhedrin, but this is something that is planned and deliberate, and it seems to be continual. We are told here that they gathered themselves together. You didn't need a whole battalion of Roman soldiers to do this kind of thing. Three or four, a squad of men surely would have been enough, but they gathered the whole gathering together to see the sight and to have a share in this mockery of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this is something where they were calling upon their mates, as it were, to come and see and to take a share. The brutal treatment, the cowardly gathering of the gang against an innocent, helpless individual who's already well bloodied. Now, we don't know exactly whether these soldiers were under orders or not. Soldiers at times have a habit of getting out of hand. And especially when tensions are high and there's danger in the air. And tensions were high in Jerusalem because this was the Passover season. There would be over 1 million pilgrims or so in the city. The Roman army would be stretched, as it were, to the limit. They would be on what we would now call red alert. They would be fully armed, fully equipped. They would be probably on emergency rations. Possibly they hadn't had much sleep for a day or two, and they were told to be on their guard against trouble and nip it in the bud. And so these men are just ready and they are primed. And we're told of how they were giving vinegar, this Roman army issue rough drink, wine that they would be giving. And it is quite possible that on such an occasion as this, these Roman soldiers maybe had had one or two drops too much to drink. Armies tend to get out of hand at such a time as this. All armies do it. The Roman army was no exception. They were mightily disciplined, but there were those occasions when their fallen humanity expresses itself. And you and I know from history, the Australian army, to go no further. There's a very famous incident in the red light district in Cairo in 1915, you remember, when they burnt the place to the ground because some of the whiskey had been watered down and some of them had contracted social diseases from the local women. A part of Australian military history that they want to cover up, but it happened because they were a drunken rabble, that's what they were, and they had to call in armed British English regiments, bayonets fixed, to round them up and to sober them down. But the British Army does it too. There was a famous siege during the Peninsular War in Spain, in Portugal, in 1909, the siege of Badajoz. You remember, Wellington couldn't control his men. For 3 days, they went on a rampage of drunken looting and rape. And in the end, he had to call in fresh troops armed to the teeth to bring order to his own. Soldiers do this kind of thing. And here they're doing it against one man. And notice the details of what they do. They stripped him. All the gang of soldiers gathered together, they stripped him. And that means they stripped him naked. No polite little loincloths. No modesty on such an occasion. He was standing naked before those Romans in the midst of this leering, drunken, probably drunken gathering of soldiers. I'm emphasizing this in order to impress upon you the brutality of what happened to Jesus, because this is the kind of thing that they did do. Flogging was common, but so was the mockery of convicted criminals quite common. But Jesus seems to have been singled out for special treatment because of the stripping of his clothes, the putting on him the robe, the purple robe, as it were, of a Roman emperor, the crown of thorns, the reed in his hand, the spitting, and the bowing down before him in false salutation. The Romans used to bow down before their emperor. And they would raise the hand and they would raise the legion's insignia and say, "Hail Caesar." And before they went into battle, they would say, "Hail Caesar. We will follow you, we will live for you, and we will die for you." And this parody of military allegiance is what's taking place here. They would know by now that Jesus had been accused of being a king. They would know that before Pontius Pilate, he had spoken about his kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world." This man a king. This naked, pathetic, bleeding individual a king. What kind of king? A false king. We'll give him kingship. We will treat him like a king, all right. And we will treat him the way that he deserves to be treated, as a false king. And so everything here is a mockery of the person and the work and the office of Christ as king. The purple robe, the purple insignia. Nobody in Rome, there was a law, you were not allowed to wear purple unless you were of the imperial family. The Roman soldiers, they wore red, but the Roman imperial groups, they wore purple, very expensive dye. And here is a purple robe, an old rag tag, probably cast off by some Roman officer or something. And whether these Roman soldiers were under orders to do this or not, once again we find there is no restraint. There were officers there. The officers, we're not told, they said anything in defense. Never raised a finger, never forbade the men, "Have your way," allowing them in their drunken revelries. And this issue of the crown of thorns. There have been hymns written about the crown of thorns, and I like those hymns because they speak the truth. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," you remember that hymn. "My riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" This is the crowning of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the standard of the kingdom, you know. This is what God's kingdom is like. Where not that he demands that we suffer for him, but that he is willing to suffer for us. This is the standards of this kingdom, this other kingdom that Jesus was speaking about to Pontius Pilate. And the reed in his hand, the scepter, the royal scepter. And they took that scepter and they began to slap him around the face and the head with it. The whole picture is one that is designed, obviously, to humiliate him. To make him feel his helplessness, his hopelessness. To display that not Jesus' kingdom rules, but Rome rules okay. That's what's being recorded here. Rome rules King Jesus, King of the Jews. Foolish and ridiculous. The crown of thorns, some of the commentators, and they may be on to something, I don't know if they are. But some of the commentators point out, remember the crown made of those thorns that, away back in Genesis chapter 3, represented God's curse upon the world. Thorns and thistles and briars. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And out of the ground, instead of the good fruit, you're going to have to struggle with thorns and with thistles. And there are some who have seen a symbolism there between the thorns of a fallen nature and the crown of thorns placed upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may be onto something. But even if there is not that necessary direct link, there is something here that has to do with cursedness. Because there is no question whatsoever that God's curse too is beginning to fall upon Jesus. It is the will of the Lord to smite him, to bruise him. Before he pours out his soul unto death, God does something to him. What does God do to him? He bruises him, he smites him. Because he is the sin bearer of his people, this is the smiting that is due to us from God, and he takes it all. This is the price of treason, you see. And this is the price of our treason against God. When we claim to be the king of our own lives and seek to put God out and take self in. This is what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was scourged, he was flogged by Pilate, he was mocked by the soldiers. And then once they had had their fun, or maybe one of the centurions said, well, it's time to getting on now because it's time for crucifixion. You've had enough time to vent your spleen upon him. And so we're told of how they then took the robe off him, put his clothes back on him again. And they led him away to crucify him. So far, it's been a grim picture, hasn't it? Sorrow and sadness, the man of sorrows. But then suddenly, in verse 32, we're given the one bright spot in this whole sad picture of the degradation and the humiliation of Christ. And it's to do with Simon of Cyrene, Cyrene. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, we don't know anything else about Simon of Cyrene. But we do know that he was from Cyrene. His name is a Jewish name. So it in all likelihood is true to say that he was a Jewish pilgrim coming in from Cyrene, which is in present-day Libya on the north coast of Africa. And we do know that there was quite a large Jewish community there. In the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember, on the day of Pentecost, there are 17 different nationalities mentioned, and Cyrene is one of them that's mentioned. Pilgrims from Cyrene. There was a synagogue there. And in Acts chapter 6, you remember, there was a synagogue mentioned, the synagogue of Cyrene. So, in all likelihood, Simon is a Jew who has come all that way from North Africa, all the way to attend the great Jewish festival of the Passover. There would be pilgrims coming from all the places where Jews were to be found. And in all likelihood, that is what we're to understand of the background of Simon of Cyrene. But it is again Mark in his gospel who puts in his little bit of information that's so important for us. And that is, he describes Simon of Cyrene as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so it is evident that by the time Mark is writing, some 30 and more years after the event, Simon of Cyrene is known in the Christian community as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And in the epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul mentions someone who is called Rufus among those Christians who are at Rome. Now, we're not going to be over dogmatic on any issue in which the Bible is not over dogmatic. But there is an early tradition, and I think that when I've said this to you before, and I think it's worth keeping in mind simply, I hold to a great deal of truth to these early traditions. I believe that there is a substratum, for example, of historical reality under the Greek myth or the Greek legends concerning the Trojan War, for example. And Mycenae and all these heroes. Archaeologists dig up evidence that seems to point something like that took place. And so I give a lot of credence to those long-standing and early founded traditions among people. And in the Christian faith, there are certain things that have been dearly held by Christian people who were far nearer the times than we are today. And there is an early tradition that Simon of Cyrene, when he came to worship at the Jewish Passover, he got a great deal more than he'd ever bargained for. because he met the Lamb of God who was taking away the sins of the world. And it is quite possible, indeed it is highly likely, that Simon of Cyrene, as he was compelled by the Romans to take the cross after Jesus, that he stayed to see the end. In all probability, he saw the difference between the way that Jesus was being crucified and the way the others, one on either side of him, were being crucified. And instead of praying down curses and blasphemies upon his persecutors, as was normal for crucified men to do, longing for death, finish me off, shoot me now, not unknown when men are going to die and a ghastly death. And sometimes a crucifixion could last for several days, as we know. And this man on the middle cross, this Jesus, who needed help, obviously, at this time, he was praying not for cursings, but for blessings upon his persecutors. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And the other great sayings of the cross, Simon in all probability heard these things. When we're told here that he was compelled to carry the cross after Jesus, I mentioned to you last time, I think it was, this was a law that the Romans had. When a Roman army was marching by, and in order to help the soldiers carry their equipment, there was a law that they could compel. It's a word that means to conscript. When you get your conscription, you turn up and you are there to be conscripted. You're forced into the service. And there was a law whereby the Romans could conscript civilians to carry their heavy equipment for 1 mile. And as I indicated to you on a previous occasion, that illustration that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5, you remember. If someone compels you to go, it's the same word. If someone conscripts you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 mile. Go the extra mile. We're all in favor of going the extra mile, except when it comes to doing it. We all agree, you see. So here is a man, Simon of Cyrene, and he was conscripted. Perhaps he didn't want to be conscripted. Perhaps it is possible he wanted nothing to do with the crucifixion. But in the event, he was not only conscripted, but in his conscription, he actually assisted Jesus to carry the cross. Flogged by Pilate, mocked by the soldiers, but helped by Simon of Cyrene. And this experience of Simon of Cyrene has, from the earliest days, been held up as an example of Christian discipleship. From the very beginning, Simon of Cyrene, if our assumptions about him are correct, that he became a Christian and brought up his family as Christians also, if that is a true record of events, as early Christians believed it was, then it means that Simon of Cyrene from the very beginning recognized what it would mean to follow Jesus. Jesus never put a pretty picture before any would-be disciple. Someone came to him on one occasion and said, I will go anywhere you want me to go. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have the nest. What do you think it means to be a follower of Jesus? He said, what do you understand by following me? What do you think it means? Simon of Cyrene knew what it meant to follow Jesus. Right from the beginning, he was under no delusion, this man, Jesus Christ. He is a rejected man, suffering innocently. That's Christianity in the world. That's where the challenge comes, you see. Because very often our Christianity is book religion. We've become very bookish. We have become over punctilious. We have become, as it were, dry as dust with our bookishness. And we have forgotten. It's not simply book learning, it's up and doing, carrying crosses, that ultimately is the vindication of whether we are his or whether we're not. And Simon learned that. He helped Jesus. And no doubt, there's no doubt, at least in my mind there's no doubt, that Jesus would have appreciated that. He probably looked round and saw this man. I remember once seeing a picture, a kind of a film. It had nothing to do with Simon, but it did have to do with another individual who was at the cross, and Jesus looked at the individual with a look of appreciation. Now, it was only fiction, but I think that Jesus would have a look of appreciation to Simon. Thank you for making my burden somewhat easier, because Jesus is really needing help at this point. And that film that was produced a number of years ago that created such a stir throughout the world, The Passion of the Christ, and people were coming out weeping. I haven't seen it, but apparently it's pretty ghastly. But those who study these things say, well, yes, it's ghastly enough, but it's not ghastly enough, actually. It was actually worse than that. And Simon of Cyrene's there, because Jesus by this time is a man who is becoming increasingly incapable of carrying the cross on his own. And so Simon of Cyrene shares it with him and takes the burden. That's the bright spot. That's the only one bright spot. Jesus is helped by Simon of Cyrene. And no one who does anything for Christ, even the giving of a cup of cold water, loses his reward. Jesus would appreciate this. And he would remember Simon. And he would do something for Simon more than Simon had ever reckoned. And then the final thing is, not only was he flogged by Pilate, not only was he mocked by the soldiers, assisted by Simon, but finally he was crucified. And he was crucified in utter weakness, as Paul puts it at the end of, or at the beginning rather, of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 4. He was crucified in weakness. He was raised in power. Why would Paul write like that? Because he knew that everything about Jesus at this particular juncture of his earthly ministry smells of weakness, utter weakness. Just picture the scene. Here is a man who is so debilitated physically he can hardly walk. There is blood streaming down his face, and from his back, ghastly wounds. The crown of thorns, it seems, remains. And on that blessed head there are these awful wounds. Those who describe the kind of thorns think that they know what kind of thorn it probably was. And if it is, then it was a ghastly thing to have such a crown put upon the head of any human being, right through to the bone. But look at him. He has been betrayed by one of his disciples. He has been abandoned by all of his disciples. He has been denied publicly by one of his disciples. There's not a friendly face. There's not a powerful voice in his defense. Everybody, it seems, is, and yet he is the king over his head, the title, the king of the Jews. Could anything be more incongruous than this? Could anything be more contradictory to everything that Jesus had said? More contradictory to everything that Jesus had ever done in his earthly ministry? He saved others, but he can't save himself. We'll come back to that. Neither he could. You see, he can't save himself and us. If he saves himself, then he can't save us. But if he's going to save us, then it means he must not save himself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And so on. Crucified in weakness. Not raising a finger, not preaching any great sermons. The time for sermonizing is over. The time for miracle working is over. The time for dying has come. The time for suffering has come. That it might be fulfilled, he was counted among the transgressors, as the scripture said. This is what the writer to the Hebrews means when in that great statement in Hebrews chapter 12, he says to us, consider looking unto Jesus, running the Christian race, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Why does the writer to the Hebrews say that to us? He says it because we need examples. We need motivations. We need someone to set a pattern for us for Christian living. The writer to the Hebrews has in the 11th chapter given to us a whole catalogue, over 30 names worth, of great men and women from the Old Testament times who did wonderful things. But when it comes to an example as to how we are now to run our race, it's not looking to Moses or looking to Abraham or looking to any of these great ones, great enough as they were, but looking unto Jesus. And it's not looking unto Jesus at the great high points when he was a popular preacher and performing miracles and walking on water and feeding multitudes with bread and fish miraculously multiplied, raising the dead. These days have gone. But looking unto Jesus enduring the cross, because that's what Christianity is all about. It's not about winning great victories or arguments over the rationalists of the world or setting up new denominations over trivial issues. It's about taking up the cross and following after Jesus. That's what Christianity really is all about. Not only enduring the cross, but enduring the contradiction. In Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 3, the writer's not finished with Christ's endurance. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That word contradiction, literally in the Greek, the word is antilogion. It means not only that he was enduring the awful afflictions physically and the social disgrace of it all, but also the things that were spoken against him. Enduring the contradiction. He said that he is a king. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. As if they were saying it to Caesar. Hail Caesar! We are your subjects, Caesar. We'll die for you. Hail, King of the Jews! We will have nothing to do with you. The contradiction. Everything that he said is being contradicted. He saved others. Can't even save himself. He said he's the Son of God. Well, let God have him. Let him come off the cross. And if God will have him, how can he be God's son enduring this? Enduring the cross, enduring the contradiction. And you and I, what is it that we can expect in this world? Well, many other Christians have experienced floggings. Many other Christians have endured things akin to crucifixions. They've been crucified, they've been set on fire, covered with tarred and feathered, torn apart by wild beasts. Had their noses and their tongues cut out with red hot pincers, had boiling lead poured down their gullet. I won't go on. Christian people have sometimes had to endure that. And the mockery of it, we say that God is great and a man writes a book and says God is not great. We say that God is good and another man says God is cruel, he's always punishing people. We say Christ is the only Savior and others say Christ is a fool, a blasphemer, and an imposter, and utterly ridiculous. If you and I stand for Christ, what kind of treatment can we expect? Do we think the world's going to smile at us? Why did they do this to him? Because they hated everything he stood for. And if you and I are Christians, the more we let our light shine, men are not going to admire us and say, I wish I had what these Christians want. They're going to say the very opposite. I don't want what these Christians want. If that's what Christianity means, then you can keep it. They hated him without a cause. Don't be surprised, he said, if the world hates you. Be surprised, rather, if the world does not hate you. Woe unto you, he says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, in chapter 6, he says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Because that's the way they speak about false prophets. So I don't mind being contradicted. It's an emblem of something that we must be saying or doing right. So this is where the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ begins. I notice the time has gone. I've gone over my time. But this is just the beginning of it. And we simply looked at these in general outline. because these are the events that led up to the crucifixion. But there's more to come, and there's even worse to come. The darkness, the dereliction, when utterly alone, he takes away the sins of all who will believe in him. But we'll come to that, God willing, in due course. May God bless his word.